Wonder if I could invite your attention to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, it's on page 903 if you're using one of our ESV Bibles. By the way, if you're visiting, please make sure you get one before you leave from the Welcome Center. They're still accessible on either side of our glow-in-the-dark tree back there. And we're going to be ordering more, so please don't be afraid to take some. I want to begin reading in John chapter 16 and verse 25. Jesus is just getting ready to go to Gethsemane for his anguished night in prayer. And then from there, he's going to the cross. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Now, our Father, meet with us and speak to our hearts. We pray that there might be someone here that would receive the word they need today to strengthen them for the days ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. His name was William, and he had one of the saddest lives that have ever been lived. Throughout his childhood, he was physically frail and emotionally sensitive. When he was 6 years old, his mother died. Near the end of his life, he told one of his friends that there had never been a single day when he had not mourned for her in his heart. Early on, he developed a chronic melancholia and despondency. We would call it a clinical depression today. And it plagued him until he died. His father urged him to study law, and this he did. But after completing his studies, the prospect of appearing before the bar for his final examination so frightened him that he suffered a mental breakdown, and as a result, spent 18 months in an insane asylum. He had even attempted suicide. During his time in the insane asylum, they still let you have Bibles in those days, he was reading a Bible, and he came across Romans 3:25. And he saw that Christ Jesus was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that's in plain English, but that's a dense passage. Let me show it to you again from Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. And so William, through his reading of the scriptures, particularly this verse, he soon came to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a sense of forgiveness of sin. He was 33 years old. But all of his life,
Even from that point on, he still struggled with a lack of assurance of his own salvation. He could never shake the idea that God would not turn his back on him. When he was on his deathbed, witnesses said that at the end his face lit up and he uttered his last words, quote, "I am not shut out of heaven after all." His full name was William Cowper. It's spelled C-O-W, but it's pronounced Cowper. He was a minister of the gospel. He wrote over 70 hymns, including two of the most beloved, "There Is a Fountain" and "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." This has often been called the finest hymn on the providence of God ever written. In addition to hymns, he was also the 18th century's one of the most respected secular poets. His most famous poem was called John Gilpin, and at the time it was described as a, quote, "happy and mirthful narrative." Happy and mirthful. That didn't describe William Cowper. So often we think of famous ministers or writers of famous hymns as somehow having it all together, living life on a continual spiritual high, somehow untouched by the problems and struggles that afflict regular people. William Cowper's life gives the lie to that notion. How could so many beautiful and enduring hymns and so much beautiful poetry come out of a life that was so filled with loss and sadness? I went to look for the words "to God moves in a mysterious way." I had to look through 12 different hymnals, including one from 1887. I finally found the hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," in a relatively new hymnal published in 1992. Here are the four brief verses that we normally sing. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." William Cowper's sad life ended in the year 1800. He was 69 years of age. But out of that sad life flowed so much beauty, including the wonderful words I've just read to you about God's providence. The word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, which means before, video, which means to see. And so it means to see before. In other words, to anticipate what is needed and make sure it's there. Our word provide comes from these same two Latin words. God's providence is his providing before for his children. The Bible says that God has a plan, and that his plan is good and perfect. That's Romans 12:2. The Bible says that God's plan is exhaustive, that it leaves nothing out. Jesus said that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And the Bible says that his plan, if you're his child, is for your ultimate good. All of those things are true, but all of that sort of makes it sound like a cakewalk, doesn't it? Or a trip to Disney World, delightful, easy, and fun. Can I get a witness? It isn't, is it? I want to give you three basic truths about God's providence from God's Word. And the first is this: God works in his dark providences. The very last verse we read together a while ago, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul told young believers in Christ, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says that even the Lord Jesus was made perfect or complete through suffering. And the Bible tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. This is tough. But folks, this is the way we go through it with Jesus. I tell people all the time, I don't know how people go through stuff without Jesus. It's hard enough with Him. You say, this isn't the kind of thing I want to hear, but this is the only thing for a child of God to do when you come into the fiery trial. Why should we expect anything different in this world? WIBC Radio in Indianapolis had a commercial some years ago in which an announcer started to talk about the unpredictable weather, the thunderstorms, the high winds, the tornadoes, and the lightning. And then he said, quote, in other words, it's springtime in Indiana. Had a friend in California at Bible college. And he says, I can't believe you live in Indiana where there's tornadoes. I said, we can run from those. You got earthquakes. Where do you go from an earthquake? But the point is, if you live in California, be foolish not to expect earthquakes. If you live in Indiana, it'd be foolish not to expect tornadoes. If you live in this world, it would be foolish of us not to expect fiery trials. When our son Josh was visiting for a time in Brittany in the northwest of France, he described the difference between the clouds he observed there on the coast and the clouds that he saw many times living in Memphis, Tennessee, where all that moist air is and heat is down there. And he said, quote, in Brittany, they don't see clouds anywhere near this high or black or huge like we have in Tennessee. He said, if somebody from Brittany saw storm clouds like this come rolling in, they would think the end of the world was here. I'm glad it's a sunny day, aren't you? Those gray days get anybody down. They make us glad to be alive, but when massive black storm clouds come rolling over us, they make us feel tiny and afraid. Loved ones, that's how God works in our lives sometimes, not just in the weather. Sometimes the black clouds come rolling in. God is at work, even in dark providences. The second thing that we have to come to grips with is that God is working good in His dark providences. God is working good. You say, I can't see it, I don't feel it, and I don't understand it. What in the world kind of good can God be doing in my situation? First of all, He is trying our faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter said, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, I don't really care very much about refining my faith, but God cares. He cares deeply. Gold is heated until it is molten and the impurities rise to the top, then they can skim off the impurities. And after the heat, after the fire, the gold is pure. This is part of what He is doing in our lives. He tries our faith, He refines our faith. Sometimes God exposes our sins. In the book of Job, Job had maintained his integrity and he was not guilty of the things that his friends insinuated. His friends, the miserable comforters who came to him in all of his calamity, and they basically kept telling him, you must have sinned or this wouldn't be happening to you. So confess the right sin and you'll get better. The reason I say that so often when I'm sick or when somebody else is sick is because I want you to understand biblically how silly that is. Job hadn't done anything like his friends thought, but Job also wasn't pure. And the Bible says at the end, God did show up and talk to Job. And here was Job's response. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job wasn't guilty of what his friends thought he was guilty of, but he, compared to God's holiness, he still had to repent. When a tire is leaking, they bring the tire up to pressure and then they brush it with soapy water. And where the leak is, the bubbles start to come out. It reveals where the faults are. And sometimes when we go through a fiery trial, God already knows where they are. But he needs us to know where our sins are. Sometimes that's what he's doing. After a troubled time, the psalmist Asaph confessed this to God, quote, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Sometimes we're blind to our own faults. What else is God up to in his dark providences? He's working good by building our character. Paul wrote in Romans 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. I haven't heard so much about labels for the young generation these days. We started it with the baby boomers, then you had the baby busters, and then you had the so-called millennial generation, and now it's 16 years after the millennium, and I don't know what they're calling them now or if they're even trying to come up with a name. But one thing I have heard repeatedly among older people, let's say above 40, if that offends you, please forgive. But what I've heard is, the younger ones seem to have sort of a sense of entitlement, and they're not that great workers all the time and not all that dependable. And often when the conversation continues, they'll come back to this, that they think perhaps it's because these generations haven't faced very much in the way of hardship like the generations that endured World War I and World War II, or who scraped through the Depression. We all know that diamonds are produced by pressure and heat. No pressure, no diamonds. When the pressure is on us, God is at work, sometimes building our character. And don't miss this. When you're in a time of a fiery trial, God is working good by trying to deepen your knowledge of Him. In John 17:3, with all of the things that Jesus could have prayed for us, among other things, He prayed this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you. You say, well, I know Jesus. I've been saved. And yet the Apostle Paul, he also had been saved. And years after, he expressed this desire, quote, that I may know him. I referenced Job a while ago. The real question in the book of Job is not so much why is there suffering, but rather what kind of person was Job in his suffering? In Job chapter 1, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? God had blessed Job immensely. In essence, Satan was saying, nobody shoots Santa Claus. If you take away everything he has, if you take away his health, then he'll curse you. Job was full of questions over his suffering. He never did curse God. And he was one of those that said, boy, you know, someday in heaven, I'm going to have some questions for God. I've heard people say that, and I know what you mean. But Job got to talk to God in person at the end of that book, and he didn't ask any of the questions he talked about. Instead, what he saw of the glory of God made all of his questions and all of his trials seem insignificant before God. I love the a couple of the versions, especially the one with George C. Scott, of A Christmas Carol. And this is an actor named Robert Woodward, and he portrayed the ghost of Christmas present. And far from being spooky or fearsome, he was full of light, and he's sitting in a room full of treasure and food. And when Ebenezer peeks in through the door, the ghost of Christmas present booms, "Come in and know me better, man," and then just laughs. I don't think God is laughing in our trials, but I believe with a voice full of the tenderness of the Father, he is saying, "Come in and know me better during this trial." What other kind of good can God possibly be up to in our dark providences, in his dark providences for us? Did you know sometimes he's at work increasing your fruitfulness? Jesus said in John 15:2, "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." He is the vine, we are the branches in this illustration. And wisely pruning a rose bush makes it grow more and bigger roses. Wisely pruning a grapevine, such as Jesus was talking about, makes it grow more and bigger and sweeter grapes. And in God's dark providences, he is preparing you for greater usefulness, greater faithfulness, for living for him and serving him. But don't miss this. Don't rush it. It's times in God's hand. I knew a lady once that was convinced she was about to die. And every time I met with her, she said, "Now, Reverend Tyra, I want to talk with you about my imminent demise." And I said, "Ada, you get better from this. I'm going to tease you about it for years." And I did for about another 3 or 4. And then God took her home. But sometimes in God's dark providences, he's preparing us for glory. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you." And sometimes the older people get, the more infirm, or even despite age, if they enter into a time of illness, sometimes it seems that the things of this earth just satisfy and hold less and less. Often it seems that even believers in Jesus pass through a time of dark clouds and fearful storms before they die. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. I often think of Betty Walton's words when I ask her, "Betty, are you afraid to die?" And she said, "No, but I just sure hope God takes my tent down gentle." That's what we all hope, isn't it? But it's in these times of dark providences that God is creating in us a holy unrest for life on earth and an intense desire to be with God in heaven. I told you before that my mother twice said to me, "Dave, I don't want to live like this." And on September the 11th, 7.5 years ago, she didn't live like that anymore. We're not home yet. And sometimes God's providences creates in us what the Irish would call the home yearning for heaven. God works in dark providences. He works good in his dark providences. And the third thing, you can trust God to work in dark providences. And you think, how? In the midst of this anguish, in the midst of this loss, in the midst of this heartbreak, in the midst of this pain, how can I trust God? First of all, because God always has a loving purpose in the lives of his children. You remember the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis? Joseph's brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt and told his father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. In the providence of God, Joseph rose in that country and eventually became what we could call the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And through his wisdom, he prepared Egypt for a time of famine. And because Egypt had plenty, All the people from the nations surrounding went to Egypt to buy food, including Joseph's brothers. And through a series of circumstances, Joseph revealed himself to them, and they were afraid. They thought it was going to be like one of our modern movies, you know, he's back, and this time he's mad. And they never could get over the fact that Joseph didn't take revenge on them. And in the very last chapter of Genesis, after their father Jacob had finally died, then the brothers said, this is what Joseph has been waiting for. Dad's dead now. Joseph's going to get us. And they went and begged for mercy one more time. And here's what Joseph said. Oh, this verse, you need to hold on to this verse, Christian. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Not just circumstances, but sometimes other people. And yet Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph understood that God was working good in dark providences, even though when he spent 13 years in an Egyptian dungeon, he didn't know what that good was. Wait till the end of the story. Even Job, in the first chapter, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Having lost everything, he still knew God works good. Remember Cooper's words, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. You can trust him to work in his dark providences. He always has a loving purpose. And he seldom gives us immediate answers. Have you noticed that? Oh God, why? And you know what? Jesus one time said to one of his disciples, John 13:7, Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Afterward. I want to say this gently and firmly, not just to you, but to me too. Gently and firmly, because that's the way that he says it to us. God does not owe us explanations. God is not accountable to us. But God loves us. God loves us. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's things that happen. You can drive yourself insane trying to figure out why. Sometimes you just have to say, this must be one of those secret things. But I'm going to hold on to what he's revealed, including the fact that he loves me. And he always wants to draw us closer to himself. The ultimate solution, the ultimate thing to do in any dark providence is to cultivate nearness to God. And sometimes that is the last thing that our flesh wants. Psalm 73, the psalmist is contemplating a hard situation. And he said, but when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I couldn't do it until I went into the sanctuary of God. That doesn't mean you go to church and suddenly you understand it all and it's all better. That means he sought a nearness to God. Every now and then God gives us a glimpse. And if you want the greatest glimpse of all, you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There God pulled back the curtain as the most horrible thing in all of history was used by God to become the most wonderful thing in all of the world. The greatest good news. Have you ever thought how ridiculous it is from the world's standpoint that we use a tool the Romans used to execute people in the most cruel and bloody way? And it's a symbol of hope to us. Why? Because God worked good in a dark providence that his son went through. What did Jesus do in the dark providence? He went to Gethsemane and he sought nearness with God. It was a wearisome thing for me to understand this until I went into the sanctuary of God. But how do we come to God? The problem is there's a barrier. There's something that prevents us from coming to God. Isaiah the prophet said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The reason why people are so quick to ask when they're in a time of trouble is God angry with me? Or what have I done? It's because we have an awareness deep down of our own sinfulness. You say, "I don't think I'm so bad." Oh, just think about it. When we measure ourselves against the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods but me." You ever put anything before God? You ever say God's name in a careless way? You ever dishonor your mother or your father? Ever told a lie? Doesn't take much thinking about it to realize we fall short. What do we do then? In Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, paid sin's penalty on our behalf. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, he broke down the wall separating us from God. He made a bridge in himself between us and God. The Bible says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Sometimes in God's dark providences, he makes us feel our need of him. And if that alone is the result of our trials and hard times, then our troubles will not have been wasted. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can wash away your sins and make you a child of the one true, living, and holy God. You run to him in faith. You bow before him in humble prayer. Ask him for forgiveness. Trust him and him alone to forgive your sins. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. And then in your trials, you can draw closer to him and know that he is yours and you are his. If you're already a believer in Christ, and maybe you're experiencing one of God's dark providences right now, you have to remember, we have to remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, not by sight. It's not anything unusual or unexpected. It doesn't mean God's angry with you. If you're experiencing a trial, remember Peter said, it's our normal experience in this world. Do not be surprised, Peter said. And remember, when you're going through it, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And remember, child of God, we're not home yet. And when we get home, the perspective will be this: this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for life. We're grateful to you for the holidays and the time for families to gather and more time to relax and to cease from our labors. And in remembering that there are those who go through the holidays whose hearts are broken, and who don't look at it the same way we do, that just brings us back to this whole truth. Oh God, sometimes in this life we have tribulation. You told us so, Lord Jesus. For brothers and sisters who already have put their faith in you, I pray, oh God, would you somehow today, in a great way or in a small way, remind them of your Father love for them? Would you whisper your Father love to their heart? Would you give them a sense of your arms around them? Help them to remember these things. You always have a loving purpose. You're always working good, even if we can't see it now. Father, for those who have not put their trust in you yet, I pray, oh God, you would help them to understand what that means. Apart from you, Lord Jesus, there is in every one of us things in our life that we know, oh God, you cannot be pleased with. But we can come to you, we can call upon you in prayer and ask your forgiveness and know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us and rose again. And then, Lord Jesus, when we enter our time of trial, we think back to your time of trial. And there isn't anything that we can face, there isn't any path that we can walk, even to death and beyond, where your footsteps haven't already trod, and where you're not waiting to walk with us, though we see it not. So speak to our hearts. If someone needs to call upon you this day and be saved, may they do that. If brothers and sisters in Christ need fresh courage, oh God, we pray, give them your courage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.